I want to ask you a question today. We turn to Leviticus 23. Sorry, I didn't mention that New Testament quote. I just went from it, and I thought I did. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 9, I went over. But I figured you probably knew where it was anyway, so no. But I'm an old man. I forget things, you know. Once in a while that'll happen. Don't say anything until you're, 75 or 80 years old or 93 like my mother. She remembers better than I do. Anyway, over in Leviticus 23, we see here that the feasts of the Lord are brought out. In verse 4, I'd like to turn to that, Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. Not feasts of the Jews or anybody else. Feasts of God. He's the one who originated these feasts. On the 14th day, the first month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover, which he kept the other night. And on the 15th day of the first month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. If you eat bread at all, it should be unleavened. In fact, it's kind of funny. This morning I was eating some Romanian cake. We have a doctor over at the church over in Fort Myers. Every year he gives us loaves of this bread, kind of like a cake. And it's unleavened. It's got a lot of eggs in it and stuff like that. It's got fruit in it. It's really good. And so I was helping myself to a couple pieces of that this morning. And my daughter walks in. And she said, oh, guess what I just got? And she had four muffins she got from and what she said, oh, and there, I got a chocolate on chocolate. I've got a banana, and I got these other two, I said, well, yeah, I have some Romanian stuff. She's from Romania. I said, well, the man is from Romania. He did it. Mr. To the Rescue, that's how we remember his name. It's a little different. Thor Rescue is his name, but that's how we remember his name, To the Rescue. So we have a little fun over there. But eating this, and he also gave us a little gift the other night. At Passover, he gave us a bottle of wine that has chocolate in it. Can you believe it? It's red wine. It has chocolate. How does it taste? I don't know. I haven't opened it yet, but sounds different and probably very good, But so I says, well, did you see the wine that Dr. Terescu gave us? And all of a sudden it dawned on her. She's so happy, these wonderful muffins. Oh, she says, the muffins. And I forgot. And, she doesn't keep the days of unleavened bread herself. She does in the house. We don't have a leavened house, but she felt so embarrassed that she had brought him into the house, And, I said, well, you live here too, And she just raced out to the car. So I better get rid of these right away. And she's not in the church. She's not in the faith, But I thought there's a lot of respect there, That was pretty nice. The respect. I didn't make her leave it. And kick her out or do anything, and wouldn't do that with her, but it certainly was kind of sweet to see her attitude that when she first figured she had such a wonderful thing here, she wanted to tell me about, and then all of a sudden, oh, no, how her attitude changed. It's kind of a delight to see that. Anyway, that was my experience this morning. At least I didn't eat a, long john not knowing what I was doing this year so far. We'll see how it does in 7 days. I hope we. We have a harder time keeping the days of leavened bread than the Israelites do. You ever think about that? They didn't have McDonald's. They didn't have Wendy's. They didn't have these places where you could buy, all this stuff. They had their camp, and they were in their camp, and they had to get rid of it in their camp. No problem. Not going to go to Wendy's. You're not going to go to McDonald's. There was no such thing back then. Just a wilderness out there. Nothing. And so we have to kind of watch ourselves more than them, I guess. Well, maybe we should, because we have God's Spirit, and we should be able to do that most of the time anyway. Anyway, it goes on. It says, the first day shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering by fire. And, of course, we don't do that now because the Levitical priesthood isn't set up. But we do meet on this day and have a holy convocation on the last day, as it says in verse 8. And then I like to turn over here to Exodus 3 because I'd like to talk about unleavened bread. How can we say, I was going to ask you that question a minute ago before I got sidetracked, how can we say the days of unleavened bread picture putting sin out? You ever think about that? I mean, we've taken it for granted for all these years that that's what it means. Did you ever check to prove it one way or the other? I know because you hear something all these years and you think, well, that's true, that's true. They just take it for granted, that's true. But have you ever really gone a little further than the surface and say, is that really true? You know, our detractors years ago who went and had this heresy of the New Covenant, which wasn't really New Covenant at all, they were saying there was no plan of God anymore or that you don't have to keep the holy days anymore. And in other words, then the significance of the holy days are lost. They don't believe in that either. And so they would probably say something like, how do you know those days mean you're supposed to put sin out of your life? Where does it say it in the Bible? Well, it doesn't say it in the Bible. Find a place where it does say actually those words. The Feast of Unleavened Bread picture putting sin out of your life or getting rid of sin. You won't find it. It's not there. It's kind of like thou shalt not get drunk. It's not there. Or thou shalt not smoke cigarettes. It's not there. However, the principles that help you see that you shouldn't be doing those things is there, but not in those words. As Mr. Armstrong found out years ago when he was trying to figure out whether smoking was okay to eat and do or not, and he smoked. And then he did some experimenting. It's kind of comical in some ways. But then he looked at the principle that our body is the body of the Holy Spirit and we should not defile our body. He found that smoking is defiling your body. You have all kinds of diseases or sicknesses that could come from it. Up to 3,000 they found later years could come from that. Ailments and troubles and cancer and things like that perhaps. And so he saw, well, that's defiling God's body that he made for us. So he saw the principle that thou shalt not smoke is correct, although the words aren't there. So let's look at it that way. But over here in Exodus 3, I talk about bread today, all kinds of bread in a way. Over here in Exodus 3 verse 7, Lord said, I have seen the affliction, in the New King James it says oppression, but it means the affliction of my people I've seen who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I know they're in bondage, they're in slavery, and you have to work very hard out in the sun. Some die probably from sunstroke and so forth. They had a very difficult, hard bondage. They called it the fiery furnace, even in one case, that these people were suffering. God's people, Israel, was suffering. And so God had pity on them, and he saw their affliction. He noticed it. He cared about them, and he wanted to do something for them. And then verse 17, again, he says, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of Canaan. I'll bring you out of the affliction of the land of Egypt. Chapter 4, verse 31. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads in worship. So we see that God saw their affliction and paid attention to it. He wanted to do something about it, and he had it planned too. Over here in Deuteronomy 16, it says something that's quite interesting. I'm going to talk about bread today. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, it says, you shall not eat any leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. The bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. They were supposed to remember that the bread that they were eating, this unleavened bread, was the bread of affliction to remind them that they were in slavery at one time in Egypt. And we also can get something from that because we're in slavery to sin before we knew the truth. We lived in sin. We didn't know it, but we did. And we were abject slaves and didn't know it, of sin, of breaking God's law. And it cost us some trouble. Costs us difficulty, costs us anguish, it costs us some sorrow, other things, and costs other people to do the same thing, breaking the commandments, sinning. And so we were afflicted by sin in that slavery. So there's a duality there. And then in Romans 6, verse 16, it talks about if you're sin, you are in slavery to it. The same analogy is used like it was in Egypt. So it was a type of sin, you can certainly say. Bondage, slavery is a type of Egyptian sin or breaking God's law. And anybody who breaks God's law is going to be hurt by it or hurt others by it, by the way. It says the way of the what? Transgressor is hard. A lot of people think that people out in the world just get away with everything and everything's fine dandy for them. But when you find out a little more details on their life and what happened and how they handle things and so forth, it depends how much they've sinned, how much they suffer. If they sin less, they suffer less. If they sin more, they suffer more. And you find it all over the world the same way. And some people, well, they're not into breaking God's law as much as other people. They still break God's law, and they still are, guilty of sin, of breaking God's law, and they need to be, I do repent of that, whatever it was. But we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody can say they're above sinning at all. But some people, like I said, are greater sinners than others in what they do to other people and how they handle their life. Most people don't go to prison, do they? People go to prison usually because they did something really grievous to their neighbor. They stole from them, they killed them, they murdered them, or, stole money from them, like Kozlowski was in the paper this morning, about Tyco. He was going to come up for parole, and they didn't give him parole. They said he should stay in there for a little longer because of all the hundreds of millions of dollars he stole from the company. But anyway, people are afflicted by sin, by others who sin or by their own sins. And sin is slavery. And then God says in Romans 2, that Romans 6, 16 through 18, that you're either a servant or a slave to sin, or you're a servant or slave to righteousness. What would you rather be? You can take that word slave, or you can use it as servant. But if you're a servant of righteousness, you're going to keep God's commandments and his law. Then in Exodus 12, verse 29, we find another, well, we just mentioned it here in this verse, and I'll just mention it here. The bread of affliction in verse 3 in Deuteronomy 16 says, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. And in Exodus 12, verse 29 to 34, it brings out about the bread of haste, the bread of haste. In other words, they couldn't stop and knead their dough and let it rise. They had to get out right now, that night. And so they had to hasten the leaving of Egypt when they were called on to do it. God said, you leave tonight, you go. Night to be much remembered, remember. And when they were traveling, they just couldn't stop and, get the bread all raised up. They were on the move all the time for 7 days until they got to the sea, the Red Sea. They didn't have for the bread to rise, as we know. Had to go fast. And now, also we learned something from that, I think, the bread of haste, as it brings out in Psalm 119, verse 119, verse 59, and quickly we see a principle here about doing something right and doing it in haste. If God tells you to do something, you should do it. You shouldn't wait around and twiddle your thumbs for a long time before you decide what to do. A true Christian has to be decisive, has to make decisions, be willing to make those even hard decisions to be a Christian. They can't be indecisive, a mugwump, you know. They can't be like a double-minded person, as it says in the book of James. We have to be willing to make a choice and go do it. And once a person sees they need to repent of their sins and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, they should do it. They should make sure this is what they really want to do with their life, and they want to commit their life to God. But when they see that time is there, they shouldn't fool around. They should do it in haste and get it done, and don't mess around with it. Some people have just messed around for years, haven't done anything, and they never make a decision. Now, you shouldn't go up there. This is not an altar call to call you up there now to get baptized or something. No, but when you come to see that you need to do something, you're committed or you're convicted on it, don't wait around. Get it done. And that's what happened with Israel. They left in haste. They got out there when God told them to go. They went. They didn't linger. You know, if they lingered, they'd been dead. Because Pharaoh changed his mind, didn't he? He said, you can go now, but he changed his mind after he let him go. If they just stayed there, what would happen? He'd be back there making bricks again in the hot sun. And many more would die. But over here in Psalm 119, a wonderful psalm about God's law and testimonies and commandments. Over here in Psalm 119, verse 59, David says, I thought about my ways, and turned my feet to your testimonies. He turned from his ways. That means he repented. This is what that means. I thought about my ways, what I was doing, how I was living, and I turned away from that. And I went to your testimonies, which you told us we should be doing. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. He saw he needed to, he should, and he turned and he did it. He repented of his sins. And he didn't wait around. He was decisive. It's one of the reasons he was a king. You're going to be a king and I'm a king. We're going to have to be decisive, make decisions. And decisions based on correct information and knowledge, God's information. And not go half-cocked with saying, I'll do this and that, and not thinking about it. You got to do it because of what you have learned God wants you to do in good conscience. Anyway, but it stops there. As far as the Jews are concerned, that's all they see when they keep the Passover, the bread of affliction and the bread of haste. So it's very good, important points. But they don't really see the rest of the story, do they? The New Testament gives us the needed rest of the story and gives us a real deep significance of these things. And you won't get it from the Old Testament by itself. You get part of it there, but it stops. Because the Jews, when they keep Passover and the days of unleavened bread, there's nothing in their literature, anything that these picture putting sin out of their lives. They don't have that. They don't have that concept at all. It has to come from the New Testament. In fact, it doesn't say much about that at all there in Exodus or Deuteronomy about putting sin out of your lives. It doesn't say that. In fact, if you look at it, it's quite interesting. Technically, they didn't have the Ten Commandments yet. When did they get the Ten Commandments? They were out of Egypt, and it was 3 months later, and they were down in the south end of the Sinai Peninsula at Mount Sinai. That's where God himself gave them the words. And that's what commandments meant there, meant the words of God. And they came out of his own mouth, Christ's mouth. And they were so scared to death, you know, said, Moses, let him talk to us now. But God himself spoke to them, so to Israel. That's amazing. God himself spoke to them. Moses didn't speak to them at this time. He gave them the words directly. He let Aaron and Moses come up so far up to the mountain, but he wouldn't let anybody else come up. And then he had smoke and fire and trumpets were going off. And I mean, it was amazing, spectacular thing going on there. And God spoke himself. And he gave them the words. He gave them the Ten Commandments directly to them. But, you know, they didn't get that till 3 months later after they were completely out of Egypt. Now, they did have a little earlier than that about the Sabbath and not working on the Sabbath. We know that. And there were some other, they did know some things that from the past. There's evidence of that. No having other gods before you and so forth. There was some of that was still residual from the old days. But bringing it right out and codifying and bringing it out in that way was the first time it was ever done in our record that we see in the Bible. Now, I'm sure God talked to Adam and Eve and others knew about the commandments. They did in the book of Genesis. We find all Ten Commandments are brought out in the book of Genesis before it was written down, as far as we know. But they knew about them. Even the Gentiles knew about them. So let's examine this important principle of whether or not it pictures putting sin out. I took it from a different point of view because I said, well, I'm going to look at it as somebody out in the world, in a sense, and say, how can I prove that these days really picture putting sin out of my life? From the Bible. And not try to just take somebody's word for it, even Mr. Armstrong's, you know. But let's see what it does say. And I think you'll find something quite interesting. And how can you prove that concept? You know, we have to go a little further in things. We can't just take things on the surface. To really understand something, you have to go deeper. You have to ask the question, why, or how, or when, or other questions. What's the meaning? What does this mean? You should ask questions. You should have an inquiring mind, as Mr. Armstrong used to bring out. For this, we need to advance to the true godly knowledge in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to go to it in a minute, but I'm going to go to the Old Testament for one more time here for this, and that is in Joshua. Let's turn to Joshua, and I'm going to show you an amazing thing. And I'll speak from the New Testament, too, on this same thing. But here is something that you find in the Bible long before the book of Corinthians, where it talks about the feasts and keeping the feasts, you know, with unleavened bread and so forth. But over here in Joshua 24, at the very end of the book, Joshua tells the Israelites something very important. Just turn the page a little bit. Thin pages. Okay. Joshua 24, verse 14. He says to Israel, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth." 1 Corinthians 5:8 says that, doesn't it? It says, keep the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that wasn't the first place that was brought out. It came from the Old Testament. Serve God with sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of Jordan or of Egypt and so forth in the river. So we see that originated way back in time of Joshua. Now, 1 Corinthians 8, let's look at that. Let's take that scripture apart and analyze it a little bit more maybe than we really have sometimes in the past. Let's see what these words mean here. And let's analyze it a little bit. Let's go further down deep and see what these things mean, these concepts. It's quite interesting when you look at it. This actually proves that these days, in concept, in principle, would fit into the idea of putting sin out of our lives. And I'll show you very definitely from the Bible why. Proof from the Bible. Okay? I can't tell you thou shalt not smoke here. I cannot tell you it says in a certain place that. No. But I can show you the principles and why we can teach that in that way. A lot of people don't look past the the surface, but we are going to do that. It says, therefore, in verse 7, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, or leavened in your home, you're keeping the days in leaven of bread. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, as brought out by Mr. Peterson here earlier. In verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then he goes on about don't have company with someone who is sexually immoral in verse 9, show an example of that. That was sin, adultery, and that sort of thing that was going on in Corinth. And he reminded them they can't be doing that. That needs to be repented of. And they can't allow it in the church. We don't allow it in the church. We don't want to allow it in the church today either. And if we find out about it, we say, you better leave and get it straightened out and then repent, and then you can come back, just like back in the first century. We haven't changed what we believe in. Now, sometimes people do things and you don't know they're doing them, and they need to straighten themselves, and they need to judge themselves on that and to repent of it. But finally, their sin will show them out, and it will come out, and it'll be something that you don't want to happen, but it does sometimes. But anyway, here we see, let's look at these words. Malice, the word malice. The leavened bread of malice. Now, malice means many times, different meanings of it in the Hebrew. It means generally bad. You like the word bad? Badness. Being a bad person. Depravity, evil, naughtiness. Somebody who has malice is, they want to cause trouble for people. They're in an evil way, cause them harm, cause them trouble. Also means worthless. People do things that are not useful and good, but they're worthless. Malice, and they do malicious things. People keys your car. Left your car out in a parking lot, and some kid comes along with his key or nail and drags it across your finish and ruins your finish of your beautiful car. That's malice. That's wickedness. That's two. And they're pretty close together, malice and wickedness and meaning. It also means injurious or harmful. Something that you do that's harmful, that hurt people, hurt property or whatever. It's malicious. And you're not doing it for a good purpose, doing it because you hate them or angry with them, or you just want to cause mayhem and trouble for people. And we find that all over in the world, don't we? Malice. Getting back at somebody or causing them trouble. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says we are to stay away from all malice and lying and so forth. It brings out some other things as church members. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 also says, lay aside all malice, or malicious thoughts, to hurt people or to get back at them or to cause trouble or harm to them. And the Bible brings that out in other places, that if you want to get vengeance, let God take care of it. He'll take care of it. Don't try to do the dirty work. They've done dirty work on you. Don't try to get back and get dirty work on them, like most people want to do, take a vendetta or vengeance on people. God says, don't try to do the same evil they've done to you. They've stolen from you. They burned your house down. Well, I'll go burn their house down. No, let God take care of it. Because if you try to burn their house down, the police will come and put you in prison, and that will be more pain and hurt for you and your family, of course. Now, wickedness is kind of an interesting word, and I'm going to show you the word wickedness and how it's used in the Bible some places. And as you know, and I know, that 1 John 3:4 says sin is a transgression of God's law, transgression of the law. So sin means something is going against God's law, right? All right, get that principle is there. I hope it's in our mind. Okay, over here in Genesis 39, an example here of Joseph, who was working for his Egyptian master, and he was prospered in that. God blessed him. He was doing a good job. He was an honest servant of his master here, and he's promoted because he was intelligent and also honest, and his master could trust him because he did follow God's commandments. And you can find one example here of that right here in Genesis. Genesis 39, verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, officer in Pharaoh's court, brought him from the Ishmaelites. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. He made him overseer of his house. All he had, he put in his hand. He trusted him. So it was that from that time forward, he made him overseer of his house and all that he had. Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He trusted him, and he left it all in, you take care of it, Joseph. I don't have to worry about you. That's like God's people should be looked on as other people, by other people too, that we don't have to worry about you guys. You're honest. You're not going to steal from me. I can leave the house to you. You know, if you're keeping God's commandments, you don't want to even think about taking anything of somebody else's that they trusted you with, especially, or you don't want to do it anyway. But, you know, trust is such a wonderful, delicious, a valuable trait to have. And when people see you have, they can trust you because you're honest with them. Never let them down. And you keep your word. That means a lot today. That always has meant a lot down through the centuries. Anyway, Joseph was very handsome in form and appearance. Now it came to pass, his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. He's a good-looking guy. He was handsome. And she said, come on, let's go to my bedroom. And he refused and said, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all he had in my hand. There is no greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. Now, how then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Great wickedness, and what was it? Number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery, a commandment. And he says, wow, how could I do this great wickedness, this great badness and depravity and injurious, harmful thing to do and sin against God? So he very brought out, wickedness was associated with sin, wasn't he? Wickedness, and it says, don't have that leavened bread of wickedness. So here's one example. The 7th commandment could have been broken, but he wouldn't do it because he saw it was sin and wickedness, maliciousness, and so forth. So he didn't do it. So here's number 7. Then here's another example. I don't have all examples of all the commandments here, but here is another one in Deuteronomy 13, in the law of Moses, or the law that God gave to Moses to give to the people. And Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, the wife of your bosom or your friend who is as your own life secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you or your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, doesn't matter. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. And back then they had the ministration of death. If that happens, you are surely to kill him. That was a capital crime in God's theocracy. He says, stone him with stones until he dies and so forth. And verse 11, notice, so all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this is among you. It was wickedness to have people go off with other gods and avoid God or get away from God's love and his help. And that's the first commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before you. So here is a sin, here's wickedness, and it's breaking of the law, breaking of the commandments. And so here's that example then that of sin transgressing your law was involved here And when he says wickedness, he's talking about what is wrong to do, what is bad to do, as opposed to what is good to do and following God's way. Psalms 45, verse 7. Notice this about God. How's he feel about wickedness? How's he feel about righteousness? This is the way we should think ourselves. If we're going to be sons of God, daughters of God, certainly we have to have the same viewpoint, be on the same page, as they say, with God and how he looks at things. Do you strive to look? And that's the first commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before you. So here is a sin, here's wickedness, and it's breaking of the law, breaking of the commandments. And so you hear another example then that of sin transgressing your law was involved here. And when he says wickedness, he's talking about what is wrong to do, what is bad to do, as opposed to what is good to do and following God's way. Psalms 45, verse 7. Notice this about God. How's he feel about wickedness? How's he feel about righteousness? This is the way we should think ourselves. If we're going to be sons of God, daughters of God, certainly we have to have the same viewpoint, be on the same page, as they say, with God and how he looks at things. Do you strive to look at things the way he looks at them? Then you're on the right track. Then you're on the right track. Over here in Psalms 45, verse 7, talking about God, it's verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness, talking about Christ too here. But he loves righteousness, he hates wickedness. It's not a little thing with him. It's very important that we don't do any wickedness. And Proverbs 13, verse 6, it says something quite practically here about someone who is wicked or does wicked things. You heard of the wicked witch. She's not usually a nice person. I don't understand why they have a good witch and a bad witch in some of these, like the Wizard of Oz. Remember the one witch was all in white and she was from the north or someplace and she did good things. She's not a witch then, because that's wickedness. She might have been an angel, but not a witch. The other one was a bad one. She's all in black and everything's, you know, she's very malicious, hateful. That's what you picture a witch as, witch at Endor. You know, the witch, has magic spells, and they eat this eyeball soup and stuff, you know, off of frog's teeth and stuff like that, and conjure up these things. You know, not a delicious meal, something you never want to touch because it's malicious. Ooh. Wicked stuff. Anyway, in Proverbs 13, verse 6, righteousness keeps him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overcomes or overthrows the sinner. By that kind of living badly and hurting people and being injurious to other people, you're going to get overthrown. You're going to be overcome by it. And so you're going to be like that habitually in time. Habitual criminals, you know, they come out of prison, be reclaimed, they come out, and so many of them go back to prison, don't they? They don't get over that. They aren't reclaimed or whatever. They still have that habit of how they think. And some do change. Some do, even false religion gives them somehow, you know. Some cases. But certainly we see that wickedness is very bad and it overcomes the sinner. His end is not going to be as good as the start of his life, for certainly unless he repents. Isaiah 58, it talks about loosing the bonds of wickedness. One of the things when you fast, you're supposed to loose the bonds of wickedness. And bonds mean slavery. Chains of slavery. When somebody does wicked things, malicious things, they are hurting themselves and other people, certainly. Now, what about the other two? Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How do you figure in overcoming, conquering sin by these two principles and thoughts?
Well, the word sincerity is very important. And if you think about it, I was kind of meditating about this the other day. What about sincerity? As far as I can figure it, you tell me if I'm wrong, if you want to talk to me later or sometime, I can see it is purely spiritual. Purely spiritual. What do I mean by purely spiritual? You don't have to be having the Spirit of God to be sincere, but you have to be a human being or have the Spirit in man so you can have this quality or work on it. It's a way of thinking, a way of attitude, a viewpoint, sincerity. And people in the world are sincere. They really believe what they're doing is right and good and proper, and so they go for it. They're not play-acting. They're just the opposite of a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who is not sincere. Why is that? Because a hypocrite is likened to a play actor. Somebody's playing a part of somebody he's not. Somebody playing Abraham Lincoln in a play. He's not Abraham Lincoln. He's Joe Schmo here. But he has to act like maybe Lincoln acted and say the words that Lincoln said and kind of walk like Lincoln did and look like Lincoln did and have a soap-packed hat and some beard and all that. So he mimics him. He looks like him, but he's not really Abraham Lincoln. He's an actor who seems to be Abraham Lincoln, and there's very good actors around. But the word for actor is not such a good word, and I don't mean the actors are this way, but hypocrite is somebody who is not what they look like. They're something else, and they are not sincere. And sincerity has to do with mental and thinking and extra-physical attributes of the human being. And I can't see anything physical about it. It's all spirit with attitude and heart and that sort of thing. It's interesting. It says that we are to have the unleavened bread in our hearts and mind of sincerity and truth. And John 4:24 says that we are to worship God in spirit and truth, doesn't it? In spirit and in truth. And if you look at that word spirit, that's what really is sincerity is. It's a spiritual thing with the attitude, the heart, the mind, how you look at things, at your viewpoint, how you look at people. Sincerely want to help somebody or you sincerely don't want to help them. It depends on the situation, right? Now, if you're sincere, that is great and it's wonderful. It is what we should be as Christians, sincere and ingenuous. It also means other words like it means entire. You entirely feel this way. You're full of this way of thinking. You're not putting on a sham or an act or anything. That's the way you are. What you see is what you get. It means perfect. Interesting. The word perfect is also involved in the word sincere. Being spiritually mature is being sincere. If you do something else, of course. Upright, as far as you know, whole or wholehearted in what you do. Now, there's another place where it talks about in New Testament about sincerity over here in 2 Corinthians 1:12. 2 Corinthians 1:12. And there's a lot of other places too, but got to go to the 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. I'm glad they didn't have all the letters in the Bible because we'd have too much. 14th Corinthians, 15th Corinthians. You'd have to bring your Bible be that thick. You know, if they took everything that Christ said, as Luke says, you know, you'd have a library, you know. So this, just essentials we got, which is important. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world, talking about the ministers, him and his fellow helpers in the ministry, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Godly sincerity. And that makes a difference when you put godly in front of the word sincere too. That's very important. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. In other words, they didn't have a lot of book knowledge and maybe wisdom that they could give them poetry and all this stuff. Although Paul was very gifted in his background and his education. But he didn't flout that. He had a flautist today. They played the flute. They're not flauntists, they're flautists. Where's Mrs. Peterson? I'm fun with her today. Somebody heard of a flute today? That wasn't a flute, that was a keyboard. It sounded like a flute. And it wasn't a fluke either. Anyway, pardon me. But this is the word enkrenein, elekrenein, in the Greek, and it means clearness. We did it in clearness or genuineness, or it's another thing in the Greek that means here, in the sunlight. In the sunlight. That means that they were out here where everybody can see them clearly what they're doing. They weren't doing it in a corner, hiding or anything like that. They were very sincere. When somebody come up and ask a question, Paul would answer it. I didn't hold back. He wasn't hypocritical. He was very sincere as a minister, as all ministers should be. It's all in the attitude, they say, as I just brought out about sincerity. Now, that phrase is interesting. It's all in your attitude. Have you ever heard that? I have. And I thought it was true. I've heard her sermons old days. Sometimes it's all in the attitude. But when you start to analyze it, that's not true. It's not all in the attitude. Why? Or sincerity, even. Sincerity by itself, if it has wrong knowledge applied to it, can do a great deal of damage. And people can get killed by the millions. You see, there are two people who stand out in the 20th century as dictators. They were sincere, as far as we can tell. One was Hitler. He sincerely believed that race was the big thing, and to get rid of those Slavs, 35 million of them. So we eliminate those Slavs over there in Poland and Russia, and we'll have all this room for our master race, the Germans. Maybe we'll let the English in on it when we conquer them, and maybe the Scandinavians, because they're almost like us. But those Slavs are subhuman. And the Jews, certainly, we got to get rid of the vermin Jews who are, parasites. That wasn't true either. Every place where the Jews were, it helped the country. But he didn't want to believe that. And so he sincerely wanted to kill the Jews. And he said that in Mein Kampf back in 1923. Nobody read it. Nobody cared about it except the Germans. And Winston Churchill read it. He says, boy, this guy's doing exactly like he said he was going to do. Exactly. He's keeping his word right down the line. He's going to attack Russia someday, all that. That's all back in 1924. While he was in prison, he wrote that book. My struggle, my destiny, my struggle. Anyway, but Winston Churchill knew what he's doing, what he planned to do, and he saw it a lot before others because he read his book. Just simply read his book, Anyway, but it's not all an attitude, because if the sincerity is based on falsehood, it can bring forth disastrous results. And then Stalin was the same way, not with race, but in economics, Marxism. And he's going to re-engineer socially and bring the industrial age into Russia and make all these people go to collective farms and lose their holdings where they were raising crops and stuff. And if they didn't, he'd send them to slave labor camp or kill them. And so millions died. He was sending food to the West to get extra money from the West, from Germany and other countries in the 30s. At the same time, his own people were dying of starvation because he wouldn't supply them with the corn and things that they had. They had enough to feed the people, but they didn't supply it to them because they wanted money from overseas to have this exchange to trade with and so forth. He was a terrible person. He was sincere, and he thought he was helping the country by doing that. Is he going to make this world a utopia for everybody? Communism. And you knew the results. He was sincere. But look what he did. He caused great pain and sorrow. People cause the most damage to the world are sincere people. You think about it. They do more damage than the insincere people because people see them as a phony after a while, and they don't get very far usually. But when somebody is really into something and they really believe it, they do the most damage. Okay, so sincerity is important, but by itself it's not enough. It can be very, very wrong or good too. So the other thing that has to go with it is truth. Sincerity and truth have to go together. That's why he said the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, truth is what? Truth requires an interesting word, accuracy. If something, now this is a word that's interesting because it can be either physical and or spiritual truth. Physical truth. There's the law of gravity. That's truth. And if you're up there, you're going to come down. I found out in the ladder, you know, about a year ago. I'm going against the law of gravity. Hurts. That's the truth. The earth is going around at a certain speed, 62,000 miles an hour, I think it is. That's the truth. The sun is 93 million miles away. That's the truth. They've proven. There's a lot of physical truths. In fact, they said, is that house true? Is it plumb and flat and level? Is it true, you know, diagonally or not? Is it off a little bit? So it means being accurate, physically and spiritually. Sin is very inaccurate. More inaccurate in some ways and less inaccurate, but it's always inaccurate. It's never on the target. As we mentioned before, the word sin is interesting. I believe it in Spanish. Tell me, my friends, if it's wrong, but the word sin in Spanish means miss or without. Is that correct? Does it mean without? Nobody speaks Spanish here. Sin means without. Not doing it, or having, missing it. But that's what it means in the English in a way. It means missing the mark or being inaccurate. Not on target. And to be on target is to be accurate and follow what is right, the truth, whether physically or spiritually. And that's what God wants us to do, to follow the accurate truth. That's why God's church won't put up for heresy. We find out some heresy, maybe on a little point even. Some people might say, it doesn't matter. Yes, we listen. And we say, what, is that biblically correct or not? And if we're not teaching right, we want to do it right. We want to be on target and do it right according to God's word, in concert with God's word and what God tells us to do and how to do it. I'm not going to tell you about this broadcast I just saw this morning on YouTube, not on YouTube, but another station. And Mr. Hafley probably talked to you about it in the last day, but interesting, about these days of unleavened bread. But I'm not going to go into that. But it's amazing what people start to do after a while. If they're on the wrong track, they stay on the wrong track and they make more mistakes as time goes on, unless they repent along the way. Then that's a different story. But if they don't repent, they usually get worse and worse in something. Well, anyway, I'm not going to go into that. He'll tell you more about that in the last day, I think. But it misses the mark. It's an error. That's what sin is. It's an error. But the truth is not an error. Now let's look over here at Psalms 119, 142, and the wonderful scriptures about God's law is in Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Bible, acrostic psalm because it has all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in brought out in different sections, all 22 of them, and of course God's law is a perfect law, isn't it? Complete and perfect, and testimonies and judgments and things, they're all correct and right. They aren't off the mark at all. They are right on target. Psalm 119, 142. Now, in connection with truth, are these days portraying us putting sin out of our lives? We're supposed to be sincere, and we're supposed to have truth. Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're supposed to have the right attitude, the good-hearted attitude, genuine attitude, sincerity, and also be allied with what is really true. And then a sincere person who has that true godly knowledge, they're fine people. They can be just really excellent people, and that's what God wants us to be, excellent as He is. But if you don't, if you're just, you have the truth, if you think about it, the truth is not enough either. The truth is not enough. You say, well, what are you talking about, Mr. Rand? The truth is not enough. Certainly it's true. If it's true, it's right. According to God's word, it's enough. Mm-mm. Remember what Mr. Armstrong used to say? Truth does no good or has no value unless you use it, unless you apply it. And that's where sincerity gets into it. So you need both. You need the right attitude towards God's law and His way of life, His word, His Bible. And then you have to believe it. And then also you have to apply the truth that you come to see, keeping the commandments, repenting of sin, which is against God's law or its instructions. Psalms 119, verse 142. So we're going to see about truth here. What is truth? The question was asked of Christ, remember, in front of Pilate? Or was it Agrippa? I forgot. But he said, what is truth? He didn't. It was a rhetorical question because he didn't really want to know. But Psalm 119, 142. What about truth? He says, your righteousness, God's righteousness, is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Your law, your commandments are truth. So if you keep the commandments, that means you're not breaking God's law. You're not sinning. So if it said to keep the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, it would also include keeping God's law, wouldn't it? Because God's law is defined here as truth. Okay, how about a few other ones? How about Psalm 119, 151? You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. All of them, not just some of them, not just nine. Even the fourth one, the Sabbath, is truth. All your commandments are truth. And look verse 150 about wickedness. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. Those who follow wickedness are far from your law. Not close, not even close. They're way off if they commit wickedness and pain and sorrow for other people. And that's what a sinner, he's overcome with wickedness. And if he continues in that way and he doesn't repent and turn, see the where he's going, he doesn't think about his thoughts and turn like David did, he's going to continue in that way until he dies, up to some point. And that's a tragedy. Psalm 160, well, not 160, but 119, verse 160. Notice this. This is quite a big statement. The entirety of your word is truth. How many Christians out there in the world believe that? They think there's a myth in the Bible, there's stories. You don't believe that, do you? Somebody told me, one of my relatives long ago, I was talking about Noah's flood and said, oh, you don't believe that, do you? And he's a Lutheran. Nothing against Lutheran, but I'm just saying, he said, oh, that's just a myth. Where did he learn that? From the Lutheran church someplace in Sunday school? I don't know. I didn't ask him. I didn't want to. He said, yeah, I believe it. He said, oh, really? You really believe that? Yeah. We got the sun. Remember where we see the rainbow when it rains and stuff? Yeah. You know where we got that? He says, no. Obviously, he's not a Bible reader. He's a nice friend. He's a good friend. He's a Swede. Nothing against him, even though he's Swedish. No, I'm kidding. But he says, no. I said, well, that was a covenant God made with Noah. He said, I'll never do this again. I'll never flood the world again. And this is a sign in the bowl that you can look and see. That's even today in the 21st century, we can see a rainbow. And that's a guarantee. We're never going to flood the world like he did at that time. Isn't that amazing? God just still shows that sign, doesn't he? And then it says in John 8:32, the truth will set you free, and thy word is truth, in John 17:17. And then verse 172 over here in Psalms 119 again, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. That's the definition of righteousness. If you keep your commandments and follow the commandments, they are the definition of righteousness. It's interesting, it says in the New Testament, by the way, about Christ. Talk about an example that we should follow. He is the end of the law for righteousness. Doesn't mean he's the end of the law, you don't have to keep it anymore. He means that he is the result, or he's a prime example of someone who keeps God's commandments. Remember, he said, I've kept your commandments, he said to his father. I've done all the things you have told me to do. I followed your instructions. And when you keep the commandments, that doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments per se. It means any place in the Bible where he tells us we should be doing it and have an attitude about it, that is part of within the Ten Commandments. Those are broad principles of the Ten Commandments. They cover much more than those few words. I mean, you can take them, it's like limitless applications of the Ten Commandments. For instance, thou shalt not steal. Okay, I won't steal that person's stuff. But I sure like to have it. Well, there goes covetousness. And that usually causes problems with the other nine commandments, is the tenth one. You know, the last one is the most demonic by breaking it of any of them. Thou shalt not be covetous. And covetousness is not something you do, it's something you think. It's very spiritual. Bible says the law is spiritual. That really is spiritual. Because you don't do anything, you just think it. I want that man's wife. I want that man's gold. I want that man's job. And I'll do whatever I know I shouldn't. I guess I shouldn't. But I really liked it so bad, I could taste it. And so you start thinking, how can I get what I want? How can I be the head of this company? Well, I find other people get ahead, but they don't do it by being legal, by doing illegal things. And they get around somebody, or they get a promotion, or this and that. So I guess I'll follow that example. Whatever it takes to get where I want to go. And so that breeds a breaking of another commandment. Lying, or stealing, or committing adultery, or putting other gods before them. Not keeping the Sabbath, certainly. So it does infringe on other ones when you start this coveting thing. Unlawful desire for something. Not that the thing is wrong itself, but how you go about getting it is wrong. I mean, the lady, she might be a nice lady and a beautiful lady and has wonderful personality and you have, get along real well, but she's not your wife. She's somebody else's wife, whether you're married or not. Doesn't matter. And if you want to take her, you're stealing from that man. And from that family, too, when you think about it. But people want it so bad that they will go ahead. So I can't help myself. Remember, a lot of people say, Michael Landon, remember? I couldn't help myself. I know I shouldn't have done this. I love my wife, my family, my kids, and they were all just brokenhearted when I said I love this other woman. But I couldn't help myself. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't say that. But don't blame it on the devil. Blame it on yourself. He may have prodded you along, but, you did it. But he couldn't help himself. He got so involved with it emotionally, I just got to do it, you know. No, he didn't got to do it. He could step away and say, this is sin, this is wrong, this is not honoring God, this is sin, this is wickedness. But he didn't have the character. He wasn't like Joseph. We are all to be like Joseph. So we see that truth is involved with keeping God's law very clearly here in the Bible. And it proves that when it says to keep the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, it involves God's law. And also wickedness involving God's law and breaking it. So very much in principle, we are keeping these days with the right attitude and heart in principle. And even if you can say technically the law wasn't given until 3 months later or whatever. When you look at things in the grand scheme of things, in the big picture, and God wants us to overcome. Now, the people who say it doesn't mean overcoming sin, they usually would say Christ did it for you. Christ in you, lives in you, and so he does it. And so what that does, it says you don't have to worry about it because he'll do it for you. He loves you, he cares for you, and all these things, and that's all true. And without Christ in us, that truly is correct. You can't do it without God being in you, Christ being in you, the hope of glory and the power to overcome sin. But you have a free moral agency. You have, you're a free moral agent, and you also have the ability to choose whether you're going to do it or not and follow it in the way God tells you or not. You have your spirit in man, too, that's responsible. And so he's not going to do it all for us. He's going to say, I'll do it with you, but not for you altogether. And we have our part in the responsibility. I like Mr. Armstrong told the adage he used to say, I do everything like there's no God, but then I realize there's a lot of things I can't do, and then I call on God to do it because I can't do it. Those things. So we have to do our part, then we have to allow God to do his part in us. We have to allow Christ to serve us. Remember Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Christ says, if I can't wash your feet, you have no part with me. If I can't serve you, you won't allow me to serve you, Peter, or any of the other followers of Christ in us today, then I have no part with you. You have to allow Christ to serve you. But then we need to serve him too and our Father in heaven by doing, in sincerity and truth, his way of life. And God will bless us.